pastor gives up his pulpit for a morning or an evening, he always takes some risk. When he gives it up to a man who's weaning himself off of recent medication, it's even a greater risk. So if I pause, it's because I'm collecting thoughts. If I fall over, I'm in trouble. And if I say something that's not clear, I know Pastor Wickham will correct it next week when you come together. So Lord God, we are asking for your blessing on this time in your word. We know, dear God, that it is our authority for this life, and it is the only thing that you have promised to bless. And so we ask that you might be honored today. In your name we pray. Amen. When my mom and dad were away when we were little, my grandma took care of us for several days. And we were little kids, 3, 5, and 7. And outside playing, you get dirty, and grandma decides that everybody has to have a bath and get cleaned up. And she has my little brother in the tub, and she bathes him, and she dries him up. She gives him his pajamas and tells him that he needs to go ahead and put them on. And he says to her, "Grandma, you're going to have to leave the room. I can't dress while a lady's in here." He missed the point. He understood what Mom had taught us, but he missed the whole idea. He had already violated that principle in the bath and the drying. And sometimes we are like that in our Christianity, and we're like that in our Bible study, and we're like that when we're trying to assimilate the Word of God. Sometimes we're so focused on a particular point that is just so pertinent to our life at that time. And yet we fail to understand the whole big picture and everything that is at stake. And sometimes in our Christian life, we have a hard time putting the different blocks together. And sometimes it's because they're not always presented correctly. Not always exactly from the Word. Sometimes there's more than that that's attached to them. And it's harder then to combine those things with other things in Scripture that we're learning. In fact, Proverbs 2, in verses 1 through 2, begins by saying, "Treasure up wisdom." That idea of treasuring up wisdom is the idea of having it stored, and often stored in little pieces. And it's stored sometimes in such a way that it's not used immediately. In other words, you may learn some things as somebody is teaching the Word and as you are reading and studying on your own. And you don't immediately understand the full connection of it in the bigger picture. But it's stored and it's set there. And as other things are learned and as other Scripture is taught, all of a sudden things start to make sense that didn't make sense before because they're clicking together. One block stacking on another block. But if we're off, there's a kink in that wall. There's a weakness in what's being built. My other son, Hudson, when he was 5, got his first teaching right here at Community on the flesh. And he came home one day after that Sunday school study, and he whopped his brother upside the head really hard. And I went to him and I said, "Hudson, what right do you have to hit your brother in the head like that?" He said, "Dad, I didn't want to. But the flesh, you know, is bad. And I told my hand not to, and it hit him anyways, Dad. It's my flesh that's in trouble." I said, "I'm so sorry, buddy. I'm going to have to give you a spanking." "Dad, you don't have to do that." "I don't want to, buddy, but my hand, it won't stop." And he looked at me and he said, "Dad, you can stop your hand if you want to." And I went, "So can you." And sometimes we do that with Scripture too. It gets twisted or turned or used in a way that it's to our advantage and we're blind to it. And we don't see it. And we come across a verse like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the thought process of the world, but be transformed, metamorphosized, made into something new that you were not before you were saved. How? By the renewing of the mind. Literally, the gutting out of the structure of the thought process of the natural man. And inserting in its place the thoughts and the truths of God so that you think God thoughts. You think Christ thoughts. You think thoughts that are connected correctly to the Scripture. And the result is transformation. Being more in line with the with the life and the thought of Christ. We know that's God's will. That whom He foreknow, He did also predestinated to become what? Conformed to the image of His Son. That's where everything is heading. It's part of that bigger picture. And there's more to it than just that. But I want to look at that, at least an application of that bigger picture, in one particular text this morning. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we look at verses 16 to 18. What are the marks of a Christian that's being transformed? In other words, you could see two people or even two Christians on the outside, and everything looks the same until difficulty hits, until crisis hits, until discouragement comes their way, until there's trouble that has to be worked through. And then all of a sudden, what is on the inside becomes more revealing on the outside. One is thankful for the circumstances that have come into their life. One is engaged in an attitude of prayer that's unceasing. One is in rejoicing always in all circumstances that come into their life. And the other is becoming bitter or angry or discontent. And the question is, which one's the Christian at this point? Well, both are. But one is maturing internally much different than the other one is in maturing internally. And it is sometimes these circumstances of life that bear out where the maturity is and what's going on inside. In fact, Paul is ending this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 with a whole bunch of very terse statements that he is expecting the Christian to be maturing. The whole idea of terse is the idea, it's a brief and right to the point. It's effective and it's short and it's concise. There's not much argument to it. It just says what it says. And with these come attitudes. And these attitudes that come with this go hand in hand, and they form a triad, if you will. And they really are describing the internal process of transformation inside the Christian. So what is the inner attitude of a Christian? What is he maturing to? When we say he's like Christ, that's broad. But there are over 1,300 do and don't statements in the New Testament alone. And as we pursue those, and as we begin to learn what those are and we allow them to be born out in our lives, we transform. As 2 Corinthians says, one degree at a time. Not in leaps and bounds, but one degree at a time, steadily. He begins by saying down in verse 16, rejoice evermore, or always be about the process of rejoicing. It's an adverb of time. It makes it emphatic that it's at all time that the Christian must rejoice, regardless of the circumstances in their life. And in this particular context, these folks have some persecution in their life. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, and with joy of the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that any Christian can exhibit this type of a joy and rejoicing when the circumstances are completely opposite, and in this case, persecution. And what allows it is something that is outside of the Christian himself, something that is stable, something that is never changing. And we're going to say it's the work of the Spirit through the Word of God that is always the same. It never changes. It's the one thing that is stable in the Christian's life, and it's the one thing that allows this type of rejoicing to occur regardless of what happens on the outside. Paul reminds the Philippians of the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And Paul lives this out in his own life in Acts 16, in verses 24 and 25, when he's in the the jail in Philippi, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they were saying praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's not natural. It's against what is inside of us. And yet Paul, in his relationship with Christ, and because there's something that was more stable than what was going on with him being in prison right then, because to focus on that could have been contrary. But he's focusing on what was stable, and he's focusing on the purpose of why he's in prison. And he understands the plan of God and the overall picture, and Paul is rejoicing while in prison, because the gospel's going to go forward. And so we're asked to rejoice in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. It becomes distinctive of what a Christian is. It's interesting when you read things like Fox's Book of Martyr or accounts of the early Christians, and you look at the persecution that they face. Or you listen to the reports, even in our own time, of Christians in other circumstances that are full of persecution. And yet this is still part of what is internally inside them. It's part of what's coming out because of what's inside of them. It's because there's something far more stable. Because there's something more sure. And again, that's the Word of God and the character of God and the Spirit of God that works in us. And so the joy that we experience in Christ in this way is supernatural. It's outside of ourselves. And this idea of rejoicing evermore is not to allow anything to rob us of the joy, no circumstance, no situation. Because God has removed from us a debt of sin that we could not remove on our own. And God has given us promise of eternal life. He's given us promise that He'll never leave and He'll never forsake. And you can continue to go right down through the whole New Testament of the promises God has given. And they fit in the whole picture of His overall and big plan. But belief is at the heart of it. Question is, do we really believe those things when we get in those situations? Paul said this to the Thessalonians, who were very disturbed that some of their brothers and sisters that had died would miss the resurrection. He said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with Him." And it was a direct belief in this statement and this truth that was to relieve the, the burden and the, I guess you'd say, the fear that these people had that some of their fellow brothers and sisters would not partake in the resurrection. If Christ were to come right now, did they miss it? They had a faulty understanding. And what brought security to these people in the situation they were wrestling with? A proper understanding of the Word of God. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be in all Christian life as we mature. He goes on to say, "Always be praying," or "pray without ceasing." And again, this is no new concept to Paul either. Ephesians 6:18, he says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And in Colossians 4:2, he says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." The word prayer here is comprehensive. It's a term that includes all forms and all approaches to God in prayer. It refers to an attitude of praying. It's a constant with the Christian. Paul makes this claim in Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, who I'm served with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer." And again, on the surface, you ask, how can that happen? How can one be on their knees and active in prayer and still active in ministry? And again, the idea is not so much the position that we're in or the amount of time that's spent. It's the attitude or the consciousness that one is in. There's a complete dependence on God. There's a communion that's going on with God all through the day. And it's supposed to be part of the internal characteristic of the Christian. I remember reading about a gentleman who had traveled with D.L. Moody and was very disconcerted at the evening time, because when Moody had bowed down to pray, he only took a couple minutes and prayed. And the man expected a whole lot more out of Moody, because he understood him to be a man of prayer. And he was so concerned about it, he confronted him with it the next morning and asked him why he spent so little time in prayer. And Moody's response was this: "I have been talking with God all through the day. I simply said good night and went to bed." That's the attitude of prayer that is intended. Hebert says this: in the Christian life, the act of prayer is intermittent, but the spirit of prayer is incessant. And another commentator makes this comment: "It's not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God, that the essence of prayer consists." So again, unceasing prayer is a spirit that is always ready to worship, always engaged in conversation with God. The consciousness and reality of God in the life is the norm for the Christian. And that is what's supposed to be developing inside. And lastly, Paul says to be thankful about everything. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Giving thanks is something that Paul consistently reminds Christians of. In Romans 1:8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." He expresses the same thanks to the Corinthian believers, and if you remember them, they were ornery. And they were really not treating Paul quite right. In fact, they were beginning to wonder if he was really an apostle at all. And yet, for those same Christians and all of their orneriness, Paul still thanking God always for them. In Colossians 3:17, he says, "Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God to the Father by Him." And again, what allows a Christian to give thanks in every situation of life? Because there's something that is more stable, something that is more sure, something that never changes outside of themselves. And again, it's the Word of God. And it's the nature and the character of God that backs that up. We can do this on the outside. I mean, we can be stoic. In other words, a captain may be completely unsaved, but still go down with a ship. And that's heroic. A Secret Service man may jump in front of a president and take a bullet. And that's heroic. Question is, do they accept those circumstances with thankfulness? Do they see those things as part of God's overall plan in which they are simply a part of? And that's the difference. And it's more than just looking for a silver lining inside of a cloud. That's the power of positive thinking. That's something that's quite human. It is finding and understanding that there is a purpose beyond ourselves, that there is a sovereign God who is in control, that is working out His purposes that He has clearly explained. And I know as you're going through Ephesians, He's laying that out in many ways. It's those things that allow thankfulness to take place. When everything about us screams out something different, when God allows a loved one to pass away suddenly, or He allows our health to just completely deplete in front of us, or He removes us from our job, or takes away a position, or a possession, or something that is incredibly dear to us, question is, can the Christian, with all sincerity, thank God for the situation that's come into his life? If he understands the whole plan, he can. In fact, he can go to James and understand that the sovereign God has put these things in their place, in their life, at that particular time, to complete in them something that only God can do and that would only come through those set of circumstances. And so he says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Help me out. Thank you. In every circumstance of life, in every diversity that comes your way, what does he say to do? It says to be patient and to persevere and to not take any shortcuts, but let patience have its perfect work all the way to its complete end. You ever had somebody be in charge of calisthenics? and the guy in charge of calisthenics is doing push-ups, and he wants you to hold the push-up until he says, down, up. And he says, down, and down you go, and you're holding, and you're holding, and your legs start to tremble, and your arms start to tremble. He knows when he's going to say up, so he's just smiling, and it doesn't bother him at all. You're about to die. That's this idea of letting patience have its perfect work. God knows exactly when he's taking us out of the situation. He knows exactly when it's time to say up. He knows exactly what is supposed to be accomplished in it. And he's asking us to go through it with patience and endurance and to go through it with thankfulness, with a complete understanding that it's part of his will. In fact, one commentator says this, he who can say amen to the will of God in his heart, will he also be able to say hallelujah? Can you praise God in those different types of circumstances that we face that are quite unexpected and sometimes in our mind are quite undeserved? Paul says we can, for this is the will of God that is in Christ Jesus concerning you. In the context, rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving really are taken as interconnected. You don't have the one without the other. They come as a package to the Christian. It's not Paul's general opinion. It's God's expressed will. It's very clearly expressed. This is the will of God that's in Christ Jesus. We know it's what's expected of the Christian. It's supposed to be our living pattern. It's supposed to be the characteristic that marks us differently from those who don't know Christ. And it's oftentimes in persecution, in difficulty, in stress, in things outside of our control that this manifests itself most clearly to an unsaved world and bears testimony to the work of God in our lives. So again, these aren't something we just aspire to do. They're something that we are commanded to do. They're present tense imperatives. It's always what the Christian is supposed to be doing. It's always a part of the process that's going on in our life. And it's in Christ Jesus. It's through that we have the ability to rejoice always, to pray always, and to give thanks in everything. And if we are not able to, it's an indication of what? That our faith is weak. That we may not really be believing and trusting in the promises and the word that God has given us. That there is something that is destabilizing us because our focus isn't on that which is sure and that which is never changing. In fact, this ought to be the mark of Christian maturity as we grow. But sometimes we're like my little brother with my grandma and we miss the big point of why all this is happening. And we're scurrying trying to figure out, what have we done wrong? How can we get God to stop this? What is going on? We may even in our prayers express very clearly to God, God, please take this away. And yet God in His wisdom and in His sovereignty and in His knowledge knows this is exactly what is needed for our growth and for our development. And we can't imagine that because we don't understand the bigger picture. We weren't saved from something. We weren't saved just as a get-out-of-hell-free card so that we could enjoy bliss and we could just be happy forever. And we're hoping that God will do that right now in this life too. We were saved for something. We were saved to something. To be part of a body. A new man, says Ephesians, that's being made into a whole. And we're being given a new nature. And we've been gifted by Christ to be part of this body. And as you go through Ephesians, it goes on and on, developing all what God's purpose was. And inside of this purpose, sometimes is difficulty for us and discouragement on our part from a human standpoint. But from God, it's all part of His plan. There's a friend of mine that I knew later in life. As a young man, he was a barroom brawler. He just fought. God saved him miraculously. But you know what happened? He was still a barroom brawler. In other words, he came to a point where if you debated with him theologically, you're going to be in trouble. He knew stuff, lots of stuff, and he knew it well. But something was happening that was lopsided. While he was growing in knowledge and he was growing in the Word as far as being able to argue with you about it, he wasn't growing on the inside like he ought. And he brought into the church the same spirit that he had in the bar when he fought. And he fought in the church. And he fought for what he believed in his particular view. And it was not supposed to be so. James tells us what? That we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Meaning we don't audit the class. We don't come in just to get the knowledge. God is expecting transformation. And we may find that we may be saved over 20 years. And there's a lot of stuff we know. But by these standards, very little transformation. The stories I told you about my kids at age 3 and 5, they're cute because they're immature. But to tell these same stories of adults, we'd say, hey, something's wrong. Something's messed up. Something's not happening as it ought. And sometimes that happens with us as Christians when we fail to yield and to obey to those little pieces we get when we study our Word and we hear a message. And we're talking with people about the Word of God. And we fail to yield to those truths. We fail to develop internally into the image of Christ as we ought. One degree at a time. Until we become a mature man, not only as an individual, but as a corporate body. And I remember this in my own life. And you may not remember this. But when we first came down here to seminary, I bought a truck. It's the first truck I prayed over, and I asked God, please don't let anything go wrong with this truck. I have one opportunity to buy a truck, and I got to buy some equipment, and I got to do some landscaping to help pay for a seminary. So please, God, just give me a good truck. Well, 2 transmissions and 1 head gasket later, I'm broke down right down here on Pelham Street. And I literally yelled at God and said, would you stop? I gave up what was comfort to come down, to go back to seminary at an age of life where I had kids, and it was so much more difficult than I thought. Why are you torturing me? God could have tortured me without saving me if that's all he wanted to do. He didn't save me to torture me. He saved me to build something inside of me that I could not do on my own. He was using those circumstances to do so. I remember coming into Pastor Wickham's office and saying, how can you be in seminary and always studying the Word of God and yet feel so far from God and feel like God is punishing you for the sacrifice you made? And he just looked at me and smiled. I said, well, it's pretty simple. You know a lot of stuff. He's just asking you to live it out. And these circumstances are part of it. So what are you going to do? And you look at a verse like this. Well, you do what God expects you to do. You don't just stoically go through it. You yield. And you allow God to have His way. And you allow God to put on the pressure that He wishes. And you feel like that guy doing push-ups saying, God, let it off. I'm about to die, now stop. And God knows exactly what is needed and exactly in its time. And so we're supposed to, with joy, a calm delight, persevere as God builds into us the nature and character of His Son. Because that's part of the big plan of why God saved us. And He does it in His way. And He does it in His time. And He does it 1 degree at a time. And we may know a lot of stuff. But until we apply it, it's just a lot of stuff we know. And transformation is mutated. And it falls short. And we limp along in a way God never intended us to limp along spiritually. And so may God in His kindness and His mercy help us as we hear His word to take it to full heart, to yield to His sovereignty and all that comes into our life that we don't even understand right now, but we will someday. And maybe not even in its full extent. But the question is, can we count on the fact that God is good and He is great and He is sovereign and He has a plan? And can we give thanks in every and each situation He throws our way? With a genuine heart attitude of praise to Him. That's what He's asking. That is supernatural. That is not natural.